I want to begin with a story about Abraham Lincoln. The story is told about Abraham Lincoln. He was out at the back of his store one day rummaging through an old barrel. He was done rummaging when he reached in and felt a couple of books. When he pulled them up, he saw that they were Blackstone's commentaries. He read those and became a lawyer, and he got into politics. Of course, we know the story. He became the President of the United States and the healer of the sore of the Civil War. Well, that may have all started with his rummaging in a barrel. An insignificant act that he was involved in, but it turned out to be a very crucial turning point in his life. Rummaging through that barrel finds the books, and it becomes the encouragement for him to take a new career. Well, I think that all of us as people have turning points in our lives. All of us have those critical, crucial turning points in our lives. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian, you've had the most radical turning point in anyone's life, haven't you? When you give your life to Jesus, your life completely and forever changes. I love the way Jesus described salvation. He described it this way. It's like being born again. And that's really what salvation is like. Being born again, a brand new start, a fresh perspective on life. Well, I am also of the opinion that Christians also have turning points in their lives. Our big turning point doesn't end with when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ the first time, but in our walk with the Lord, we have other turning points, other crucial, critical turning points in our lives. And usually, when God does something brand new in our lives as a Christian, when we experience a turning point, usually that involves a time in our life when we finally surrender some area in our lives to the Lord. We surrender, perhaps we've been struggling over some issue or some area in our lives. We've been struggling with God over it for many months, many years, and finally we say, Lord, I give up, here it is. And when we surrender, God fills, and God begins to do things in our lives like He's never done before in that particular area. Well, I bring that up because tonight, Jacob faces a very critical turning point in his life. We're going to read about it in just a minute. Remember who Jacob is. Remember who he is. His name means heel catcher, supplanter. He's a guy who's always been very self-reliant. He's relied on himself, his own wit, his own manipulative power to deceive people to get what he wants to get done, even if that's what the Lord wants to do. Jacob's the kind of guy that goes after it by himself. He trusts no one, and he deceives people in doing things. He obtained the birthright from his brother Esau by selling him, you know, getting it by giving him a bowl of stew. He ripped off the firstborn blessing from Esau by deceiving his father Isaac with help from his mother. That's who Jacob is. That's who we've been reading about over the last few weeks. The supplanter. That's who Jacob is, but that's not who God wants him to be. God wants to take him from a place of self-reliance to a place of depending upon God. And so God has been working in Jacob's life to get him to learn the lesson. He had him flee to the city of Haran, where he spent 20 years working for a man named Laban. Meeting Laban was like meeting himself, a deceiver. Laban abused Jacob for 20 years, used Jacob for 20 years, deceived Jacob for 20 years, took advantage of Jacob, bullied Jacob. And God brought Jacob to Laban to teach him a lesson. It was a school of hard knocks for Jacob. Well, that finally, Jacob got enough of being abused by Laban, and so
he returned back from the city of Haran, back to the promised land, to where he had left before. And that's where we left off last week. And I want to begin reading in verse 55 of chapter 31. And early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Now God is going to do a work in Jacob's life tonight. God is going to bring Jacob to a critical turning point in his life. And he does it at a point in Jacob's life where he's experiencing a transition. Jacob is moving. Jacob has been in Haran for 20 years. He's now moving back to the promised land. He has just said his final goodbye to Laban. Remember, Jacob left Haran secretly. He tried to escape. He tried to flee. Laban, that deceiver, caught up with him and was going to do him harm. But God warned him and didn't allow him to touch him. He's had his final confrontation with Laban. Laban's departed, but now Jacob gets to look forward to having another confrontation with a guy from his past, his brother. His brother's name is Esau. He hasn't seen Esau for 20 years. The last news that he had from Esau was that Esau wanted to kill him. Esau was so angry at Jacob because Jacob had deceived Isaac into ripping off the firstborn blessing that Esau wanted to murder Jacob. And so Jacob's just had this confrontation with Laban. Now he's looking forward to saying hello to his brother, not knowing what to expect. This is a key, crucial point in Jacob's life. He's right in the middle. He's sandwiched between these two confrontations. And notice that at that place of transition in Jacob's life becomes a holy place. Look who shows up at the first verse 1 of 32. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Some angels show up and they minister to Jacob. Now, I think that the angels were always with Jacob, but at this point in his life, God opened his eyes and let Jacob see the supernatural, let him see all the angels that was surrounding him. He notices the angels and he says, "Wow, God's here. This is God's camp." And he calls it this name Mahanaim, which means double camp. Two camps, two hosts. Apparently he saw this giant host of angels with him, and he also may have been referring to his own camp of people with him. But something holy's going to happen. Something neat's going to happen to Jacob. God has shown up. The angels have shown up in this time of transition. And you know what? I'm really not afraid of transitions anymore in my life. I'm really not. I mean, sometimes we don't like to change. We don't like to think about moving. But I have found that at the transitions in my life, they become holy places. Because God has something special for me. God's going to show me something. And you watch tonight as God really deals with Jacob. So he's going to face his brother Esau. Let's see how he handles it. Verse 3. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau. And he is also coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Now, this isn't the type of welcoming party that Jacob is expecting. This doesn't sound like a welcoming party, does it? 400 men are coming with Esau. That sounds like an army. That sounds like he's going to attack. And, you know, Jacob's a little concerned about this, isn't he? I would be. You probably would be too. The last time you heard of your brother, he wanted to kill you. Now here he comes with 400 men. Now, I happen to think that Jacob was trying to use a strategy here when he first made contact with Esau. He told these servants to give his brother a special message. Look at the message in verse 5, part of the message, where Esau is told, "I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find favor in your sight." Jacob basically tells the servant to tell Esau, "Look, I've got a lot of stuff with me. I've got my own stuff, and a whole lot of it." Now, I think Jacob was trying to anticipate what Esau may have thought the purpose of Jacob's visit to the land was. Remember, Jacob did have the birthright. Jacob did have the firstborn blessing. As such, he had access to all of his dad's inheritance. Coming back to the land, Esau could have viewed that as, well, here comes Jacob. He's going to come get all the inheritance, all those material goods. Jacob's trying to make it clear, look, I've got all my stuff. I've got plenty of stuff with me. Don't worry about it. I think that's what he's saying. But then Esau comes, he gets word that Esau's coming to meet him with 400 men, and Jacob fears the worst. Jacob really is afraid here. He's stressed out. Here comes his brother. Jacob had good reason to be afraid. He really did. Because he was in the wrong 20 years ago. He was in the wrong by deceiving Isaac to get that blessing. And have you ever noticed that people who are in the wrong are usually more afraid when they get to a confrontation? They're unsettled. Jacob's going to meet this sin of the past again. And he's unsettled. I think it was William Shakespeare who said, conscience does make cowards of us all. Conscience does make cowards of us all. Jacob's afraid. Doesn't know what to expect. See how he reacts. Verse 7, so Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape. So he's making plans. Esau's coming to attack him. He divides his one giant camp into two camps. He's going to use one camp as a holding company, or kind of as a guinea pig. You know, if Esau comes and he attacks that first camp, well, then I'll be able to split with this other camp. So he's trying to get prepared. Now, it's interesting here that he divides his company into two camps. He's at a place that he's just named two camps, double camp, because he's just seen the camp of angels. I wonder if Jacob's already forgotten the angels. He might have. I'll bet he has. How easy we forget that God's with us in our time of need. But we do. So he makes some appropriations, and then he does the right thing in verse 9. He cries out to God. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well, and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. This is a very good prayer. In fact, this is a textbook example of an effective prayer. Isn't it amazing how good people pray when they're in a crisis? That is so amazing to me. There's nothing like a good crisis in your life that will cause you to pray like you've never prayed before and pray more effectively than you've ever prayed before. Jacob's in this crisis. He's fearing his brother, and this is a great prayer. Look, he's quoting the Word of God in this prayer. He's reminding God of what God had told him. Verse 9, "You told me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you." Verse 12, "For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." He's quoting the Word of God in his prayer. And I think that's an effective way to pray. It's a great way to pray. We should always use Scripture and remind God of what He said in His Word. Not that God's forgotten, but it shows that we understand. Now, the deal here is, if you're going to pray Scripture in your prayer, you've got to have the Word of God in you first before you can have the Word of God in your prayer. So, something to keep in mind. He uses Scripture in his prayer. He's very thankful, and he acknowledges that God has done great things in his life. Verse 10, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. God, I'm not worthy of all the ways you've blessed me so far. Man, when I left this land, all I had was a staff in my hand. Now I'm coming back and I have these large group, this large number of animals and people and men servants and children and wives, so much so that I can split them up into two companies." So he's thankful. And then he comes with the request. Verse 11, "Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me." So there's the plea. There's his request to the Lord. Deliver me. This is a great example of a prayer. Jacob has done the right thing here. He's used Scripture. He's thankful. He's just asked God to deliver him. But now guess what Jacob's going to do? Jacob's going to take matters into his own hands. He's just prayed, "God, deliver me from Esau." And then you're going to see that he's going to begin acting and scheming to deliver himself from Esau. Isn't that funny that we do that as people? As Christians? George Mueller is known as one of the greatest men of faith and prayer that has ever lived. He prayed and God did so many things through his life and through the faith that he had. Well, George Mueller was once asked, "What's the most important part of prayer?" George Mueller responded, "The most important part of prayer is the 15 minutes after I say amen." And that's true. Esau says, "Deliver me from Esau." Or Jacob says, prays, "Deliver me from Esau in Jesus' name, amen." And then he begins to try to work it out on his own. So many times we do that in prayer. We pray fervently for something. We've been worrying about something. Then in our prayer, we give it to God and we say, "In Jesus' name, amen." And then it comes right back. And we begin to deal with it. We begin to worry about it. And we don't give it to God. Most important part of prayer is 15 minutes after you say amen. Isn't that a neat quote? Something to think about. Esau takes matters into his own hands. Look what he does. Verse 13. "So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals." Jacob has decided that he's going to give his brother a present. He's going to deliver a gift to Esau. Now, this is about 550 animals. This speaks a lot about how much God has blessed Jacob, doesn't it? This is just a gift. This is just a present. Let's just put something together. Let's get a present and let's send it to Esau. Now, the way he delivers these animals is incredibly ingenious. Jacob, man, he's good. Look how he wants to do it, verse 16. Then he delivered them, all those 550 animals, to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass over before me, and put some distance between successive droves." And he commanded the first one, saying, "When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong, and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you?' Then you shall say, 'They are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he is also behind us.' So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the droves, saying, 'In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, "Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, "I will appease him with the present that goes before me. And afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me."'" Isn't this brilliant? This is an incredible scheme. Okay, 550 animals. He splits all those animals up into droves, groups of animals. There were probably five. Five droves. This is going to be like a parade of presents, if you will. Five droves, and there's spaces in between each one. There's time. So Jacob calls the first servant with the first drove and says, "Look, take this, and when Esau asks you what it is, say it's a present for you. It belonged to Jacob, but it's a present for you." Oh, and Jacob's coming along behind. And so off he goes. There goes that one drove. And then they wait. They stagger it. Jacob staggers it. At least five times, every servant is told to give the same message to Esau. So now think about being Esau here. Here you are, on way to see your brother, and here comes 200 goats. Who do they belong to? They belong to Jacob. They're a present. Wow, neat. They move on. Here comes the next one. Who do they belong to? Jacob. They're a present to you. Oh, Jacob's coming behind you. Jacob's coming behind you. So you see, Jacob's trying to soften Esau's heart. He's trying to butter him up. He's trying to, you know, make this meeting go well. Actually, look at his real motivation in verse 20. You see it very clearly. "For he said," Jacob, "I will appease him with the present that goes before me. And afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." I will appease him. Now I want to draw your attention to that word, appease. I will appease him. In Hebrew, that word means to cover, to purge, to placate, to pacify. You know what it also means in Hebrew? It means to make atonement for. This is the same Hebrew word that is used in all those passages in the book of Leviticus that describe about the sacrifices that the priests were to make before the Lord, sacrifices that would atone for sins. Jacob is trying to atone for sins in his past. He's trying to appease Esau. He's trying to cover it up, purge it, pacify it, take care of it. The only way he knows how. Give him gifts. Try to take care of it in his own flesh. But brothers and sisters, you and I know tonight that only God can atone for sin. Only God. He's the only one that can make atonement. God, as it turns out, is the only one who can bring reconciliation between Jacob and Esau. He's the only one that can atone for sin, that can purge it, that can cover it, that can bring people back together, that can heal relationships. Only God can do that. Esau is desperately trying to atone for sins. And you know what? I think we can find application today. Do you know how many Christians I meet? I'll bet you one a week. Christians that have struggled, that are struggling now, in the present, over sins that they've committed in the past. Perhaps a sin that they committed before they became a Christian. And now they're a Christian, and they're just destroyed by some sin or something that they did in their past, even before they became a Christian. And even now, as Christians, they send presents back. They do what they can to sort of atone for that. Maybe they're even trying to become a better Christian than all the other Christians in their lives, because they have so much time to make up for, so much loss. They owe the Lord such a great debt for that horrible sin that they did in their past. We need to know tonight that only God can appease. Only God can atone. And when you came to Jesus Christ, when you became a Christian, that sin was atoned for. Remember, it's called born again. Born again, the most radical transformation that can take place in a person's life, where a sinner gets completely forgiven. All the sin gets washed away. It all gets atoned for because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so if you're here tonight and you're struggling with the sin in your past, there may be consequences that you're still dealing with. There might be. But listen, don't you go out and try to atone for something that Christ has already atoned for. Only He can atone anyways. What business do you have trying to atone for something that Christ has already atoned for? The Bible declares that you've been forgiven. The Bible declares that you've been atoned for. That your sin has been washed away. Let it go. And now begin serving God as a Christian, not to atone for some bad past, but out of great thankfulness, praise, and worship, because God has already taken care of the past. That's the perspective. Isn't it beautiful? What about Christians who have sinned as Christians? You became a Christian and you fell away from the Lord. You sinned. You did something bad, even worse than you ever did before you knew Christ. What hope is there for you? Well, the same thing. Jesus still atones for sin. As a Christian, when we sin, what that does is that breaks fellowship. The fellowship and the relationship that we enjoy with Jesus Christ. We still belong to Jesus Christ, but fellowship is broken. And so what we need to do is turn from that sin, be mourned because of that sin, be willing to give up that sin, confess that sin. But Jesus will atone for that. Jesus has atoned for that. You don't have to sit around your Christian life belaboring and bemoaning and being held back because of a sin. Get on with it. Confess it. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that beautiful? Jacob is trying to appease. He's trying to atone for his sin. Only God can do that. Only God can do that with us as well. Well, this parade of gifts has been sent out to Esau now. And now God gets Jacob alone. He gets Jacob all by himself. Verse 21. So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone. So God gets Jacob to a point where he's all by himself in that very critical transition that's taking place in his life. It says in verse 21 that after the present went before him, that he lodged that night in the camp. And I take that to mean that he tried to go to sleep. He wanted to go get some sleep. But he couldn't sleep. He's restless. Things are weighing heavy on his mind. So verse 22 says, he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. So he sends his wives, his children, his female servants, and it says that he also sent all of his possessions over this river. And by doing that, this was a no-turning-back scenario now. They're all on the other side of that river. If Esau is going to be hostile towards them and attack them, retreat's going to be a lot harder. They're going to have their back backed up against the river. But he sends them all over, and then he's on the other side yet, waiting to come over the river Jabbok himself, and that's when he gets alone. He's all by himself there. And I do believe that Jacob here is doing some real soul-searching. You know, when you get alone, when something weighs heavy on your mind, and you get alone, you do soul-searching. And what do you think Jacob's thinking about here? All by himself, out there in the middle of the night. Well, I'm sure he was probably thinking about that confrontation. Tomorrow's the day I meet Esau. He's probably wondering how is that going to take place. I wonder if the presents are going to work. And then perhaps maybe Jacob began thinking about, well, how did I get into this mess anyways? And then he's probably kicking himself. 20 years ago, I deceived my brother. And now I'm about to eat it. I've made a mess. And I'm about to suffer the consequences. And then perhaps he thought about Laban. 20 years he's working for Laban. Thinking, man, I behaved just like Laban did in the life of my brother Esau. He's soul searching. He's alone with God. And look what happens to him. Verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. There he is, soul searching. He's out by himself, and a man comes out of nowhere, attacks him, begins wrestling with Jacob. And this wrestling match goes all night long. It says until the breaking of day, until the dawn. He's in a wrestling match. Now, this is not a restful way to spend the night. This is not a restful night's sleep. Wrestling is not easy. Wrestling drains you. And this is not WWF wrestling. This is not fanfare. This is not made up. This is a quiet, solitary, nocturnal wrestling match. And they get down and dirty. The word wrestle in Hebrew means to grapple with. Another interpretation means to get dusty. These guys were getting dusty. They're in a wrestling match. They're rolling around in the dirt. They're really having it out. Now, who is this guy wrestling Jacob? It says, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Who is that? Well, I think it'll become very clear that this man is the Son of God. This man is the angel of God. This is an appearance of Jesus Christ pre-Bethlehem. This is the Son of God wrestling Jacob. Now, why do I say that? Well, as we read on, you're going to see that Jacob says that he's seen God face to face. But the Bible says you can't see God face to face and live. but that God has revealed himself through Jesus Christ, we know from New Testament scriptures. Therefore, I take it that this is the Son of God. This is Jesus Christ. There's a prophet named Hosea who wrote some words in his book looking back at this wrestling match. Let me just read it to you. In Hosea chapter 12, he writes, "The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. Speaking of Jacob, he took his brother by the heel in the womb." Remember, that's what Jacob did. "And in his strength, he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed." Hosea tells us that he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel of God, which is a term to an appearance of the Son of God in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ. So this is a wrestling match between Jacob and the Son of God. Now, what happens? Verse 25. "Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.'" Now, can you believe those verses? Those verses are in the Bible. Isn't this kind of a mind blower? Do you see what's happening here? Jacob's wrestling with God, and it's an even match. Nobody's prevailing. Jacob's not prevailing. The man wrestling, the Son of God, isn't prevailing over Jacob. They're struggling. It's an even match. And it's only at the end, finally, after all, where the man wrestling, the Son of God, touches the hip of Jacob, puts it out of joint. That puts Jacob in pain. That leaves him in a place where he's more helpless. He can't be on the offensive. And so Jacob is resorted to a place where all he does is desperately cling to the Son of God and says, "Bless me. I'm not going to let you go till you bless me." What is going on here? Well, you need to understand that God could have won this wrestling match at any time. He really could have. There is no doubt God could have won this wrestling match at any time. God was allowing it to go on. God was allowing the struggle to go on. God was allowing the wrestling match to continue. God was struggling with him. God started it. And he allows that struggle to go on. However, when it is all said and done, God has touched Jacob in a way that now Jacob cannot rely on his own strength. Jacob is not able to rely on his own strength anymore. Jacob is emptied. Jacob is left at a point where all he can do is desperately cling on to this man and say to him in verse 26, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, you read that and you think Jacob sounds a little demanding there. "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Well, I don't think that's the way Jacob said it at all. You know, I've told you before, I'd like to get the video of these things when I get to heaven so I can see how it all works out. And see, one of the things you miss when you read it in black and white is you miss the tone. You miss the way the words are spoken, the body language, which is a great deal of communication. And how did Jacob speak these words? Well, again, I read from you from the book of Hosea. Let me read it again and notice what it says. "In his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him." So now we know how Jacob said it. Jacob's crying here. This is the cry of an empty man. This is the cry of someone who has just been wasted. He's just been taken to the end of himself. I will not let you go until you bless me. I've got to have your blessing. I think that's beautiful to point out. Well, what is the blessing here that God wants to give Jacob? I will not let you go unless you bless me. Verse 27. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, what is it that you ask? Why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. The blessing that God gives Jacob has something to do with the name change, doesn't it? Now remember, in those days, names were very, very important. The way you were named said a whole lot more about who you are than names say about us today. The name in those days encapsulated the person. It spoke of the character of the person, the reputation of that person. And God's changing Jacob's name. He asks him, what's your name? Now, did God forget Jacob's name? No, he didn't. He's getting Jacob to say his own name, Jacob. What's your name? Jacob. You know what I think God's getting Jacob to do? God's getting Jacob to admit that he really is like Jacob. That he really is that heel catcher. That he really is that supplanter. That for many years in his life, he's deceived people. That he's gone after things in his own strength, his own self-reliance, his own wit. Never once relying upon God. And then God says, well, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. You know what Israel means? It means a number of things. It means God fights. It means God rules. It means the Prince of God. But I think in the context here, he's trying to make the point, God rules. You've lived your life as a Jacob. I want you now to live your life as an Israel, as a guy who lets God rule. Let God rule. Stop relying on yourself and let God rule. By way of explanation, God goes on, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Now, we can understand Jacob struggling with men and prevailing. We've seen him do it. He's done it very deceitfully in the past, but he has prevailed. And certainly from this time on, God would want him to deal with men in a more straight, upfront manner. But we can see how Jacob's prevailed with men. But what's this business about him prevailing with God? It says you struggle with God and men and prevail. How did Jacob prevail over God here? Well, he didn't win the wrestling match. We know that. He didn't win the wrestling match. God must be saying something differently. How did he prevail then? Jacob prevailed here in the fact that he survived a wrestling match with God. That's how he prevailed. He prevailed in the fact that he got through a wrestling match with God with his life. He wasn't killed. You see, prevailing with God is enduring the struggle with God until God has thoroughly conquered you. That's what prevailing with God is. Prevailing with God is being defeated by God, being conquered by God. Did you know that it's grace and mercy here? That God in His grace and mercy allowed Jacob to struggle with him. There really didn't have to be a struggle here. God could have just said, "You're done. See ya." But no, God in His mercy allowed Jacob to struggle with him. God in His grace and mercy struggled with Jacob. And Jacob prevailed in that he got through that struggle, that wrestling match, and was conquered by God in that match. It's a different way to think about it, isn't it? Prevailing with God is letting God conquer us. Prevailing with God is letting Him defeat us and take us where He wants. You know, I think that this wrestling match, this physical wrestling match that they just had together, was a picture of a wrestling match that has been taking place for a long time in Jacob's life. God and Jacob have been struggling over an issue, haven't they? Jacob's wanting to stay Jacob. God's been wanting to make Jacob Israel. And God's been working in his life to get him to become Israel. To turn from a place who's self-reliant and to a place that's reliant upon God. And at last, it looks like this is the... is. Not only has he seen God face to face, but he's wrestled with God. And his life is preserved. Verse 31, just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. So Jacob leaves the wrestling match with God with a limp for the rest of his life. He will limp for the rest of his life. And verse 20 or 32 tells of a tradition. Because of this story, many of the Jews won't eat that part of the muscle on the hip that is referred to here. Many Orthodox Jews still practice that today. They won't eat that muscle because of this, although it's not in the Mosaic law. Well, this has been a turning point in Jacob's life, and I want to go back to that for a minute. What was it? What happened? Well, Jacob was emptied of himself, wasn't he? He was emptied of himself. And it's interesting, it's very ironic here in this passage. There's emptiness all over this passage. Remember that river, Jabbok, the river that they crossed? That river in Hebrew means emptiness or emptying. So as the Jabbok River empties into the Jordan River, so Jacob was being emptied here. A source of Jacob's strength has been taken away from him. He's going to limp for the rest of his life. Now, he used to make really good use of his hips. He used to make really good use of his legs. Remember, if he couldn't outwit someone or manipulate someone, well, then he'd just flee. He'd take off. He left Esau 20 years before. He left Laban secretly just a few days before this event. Well, Jacob will no longer flee from anyone again. Or at least if he tries to do so, he'll be a lot slower because he's got a limp. His hip is out of joint. He's been emptied of that strength, of that reliance. Sort of like the thorn in the flesh that Paul the Apostle struggled with. That thorn in the flesh that was given to Paul as a way to humble him and keep him humble. Same deal here, Jacob. God has nothing but good things in store for us. God has nothing but good things in store for Jacob. But Jacob had to be emptied And I think many times in our lives, if we only knew what God had for us, but you know what? God has to empty us of things, doesn't He? He has to bring us to these points in our life, these transitions in our lives where we finally have to surrender. We have to give it away, whatever that might be, and let Him be the Lord. Let Him fill us. And you know what? When God does empty us, when He does take us to the end of ourselves, when we do surrender, He fills us with so much greater things. He just fills us with greater things. In fact, I think one of the most beautiful things about being a Christian is getting to learn something new about Christ all the time. Letting Christ mean something new to me all the time. Perhaps there's some area in my life that I haven't surrendered, and then I come to Him and I surrender it to Him, and all of a sudden I see Jesus Christ in a brand new, different light than I've never saw Him before. Perhaps I've worked so hard to make sure my family has everything, and I work my bones I just work hard. I got to get the material things. I got to work it. I got to do it. I've got to grind it out. And God's dealing with me. Trust me. Trust me. Surrender that to you. Surrender that area to me. And then you finally surrender it to Him. And then all of a sudden you get to see Jesus Christ as that wonderful provider that He's always wanted to be. It's beautiful what happens when we surrender. And it's beautiful here what God has done in Jacob's life. Let's finish the story. Jacob now meets Esau. Verse 1 of chapter 33. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So Jacob is still very anxious about this meeting. He's very timid here. He's still afraid. And notice also that he's still showing favoritism. Esau's coming his way, and so he divides his family into groups. Hey, put the maidservants up front. And then put Leah next. And then Rachel and Joseph. Poor Leah, she gets second place again. The unloved wife in that marriage. But then Jacob runs ahead of them, and he goes towards Esau, so he, at least he doesn't hide back behind all them. He goes up to the front. He bows 7 times before Esau. And in verse 4, we see the sort of the climax. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. Now, I think this was totally climactic. I think this was a buildup. I think Esau was probably on a horse. And he's riding, and then he gets off the horse and he starts running to Jacob. And Jacob's thinking, man, he doesn't know how to read it. What is this? Probably keeping a good eye on his weapons. Where's his hands going? And then Esau runs right up to him, stops, kisses him, hugs him, embraces him, covers him with kisses and tears, and they weep together. And God has brought reunion. God has done a wonderful, marvelous work. God will do such a great work in relationships if we just let Him. Esau's had 20 years. And you know, when Esau started to come to Jacob, he says he had 400 men. Didn't that seem aggressive? It did seem aggressive, didn't it? Now maybe he was just bringing those 400 men to protect Jacob on his journey. But maybe he wasn't. Maybe he was coming out to harm Jacob. I don't know. But whatever the case, God's done something with his heart. And he embraces his brother. They weep. They rejoice. Isn't it great what God does? God can atone for sin. God can heal relationships. Verse 5, they sort of get acquainted again. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. So they're introducing the family. Then Esau said in verse 8, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." Esau mentions, "Man, what's the deal with all those animals you sent me? Those five droves. What is it?" He says, "These are gifts to find favor in the sight of my Lord." Verse 9, Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please. If I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I have seen the face of God. And you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." So he urged him, and he took it. So they have a discussion about those gifts. Take the gifts back, Jacob. I don't need them. No, I insist. You take them. And so after some arguments, some discussion about it, Esau finally takes it. This is Jacob's way of apologizing. This is Esau's way of accepting the apology. This is their way of showing a friendship. In those days, you would not accept gifts from anybody but a friend. You certainly wouldn't accept gifts from an enemy. But here they do, and there's friendship. Verse 12. Then Esau said, oh, by the way, before we do that, I want you to notice, God has done a neat thing in reconciling their relationship. But notice also that God has taken care of both Jacob and Esau. Very well. Remember the competition that was taking place between Jacob and Esau? And some of that competition had to do over the inheritance that God was, that they were going to get through their dad. Well, I find it very interesting that in verse 9, Esau says, "I have enough, my brother." Well, in verse 11, Jacob also says, "God has dealt gracious with me, and because I have enough." So both of them have enough. God is taking care of them. And they know that enough's enough. They don't need any more. They're content, which is good. It's neat. We see God's hand in this. Well, Esau volunteers to travel with Jacob to the land, verse 12. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure, until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau now volunteers to travel with Jacob, and Jacob says, "No, please, please, go ahead. I have small children, I have flocks that need tending. We're going to go slow." Now, I can certainly relate with Jacob here. Having small children, you got to add at least a half an hour to every drive. You've got to do it. I mean, it's just slow going. I can't believe how slow going that can be at some times with small children. But it happens. And Jacob's saying that they have small children, the flocks are here, and go ahead, Esau. Now, this is Jacob not behaving like Israel again. This is Jacob beginning to behave like Jacob again. For he says, "Look, I'll catch up with you in Seir. I will. I'll catch up with you in Seir." Where am I? Verse 14. "Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a place until I come to my Lord in Seir." So now look what Esau says in verse 15. "Well, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." Well, let me at least leave somebody with you. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. So Jacob's going to meet Esau in Seir. At least that's what Jacob told Esau. So where does Jacob go? Verse 17. Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of that place is called Sukkoth, which means booths. He's going to meet Esau in Seir, which is south of where they are right now. He goes north to Sukkoth. So, Jacob, man, and it's almost like it's a bummer that this has to be here. I mean, we've just seen this awesome transition in his life. But it just goes to show you, old habits die hard. They do. They die hard. Some might say, well, Jacob had promised and told the Lord that when he got back to the land, he'd go to Bethel, which is where he was supposed to go. He made that vow to the Lord in Bethel when he was leaving. If you protect me and bring me back to the land, I'll make you my God. I'll give tithes to you. And I'll call this place Bethel, the house of God. He's supposed to go back to Bethel. Well, at least in going north, he's headed toward that direction. Big problem. He doesn't go to Bethel. Verse 18. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. When he came from Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel. He's supposed to go to Bethel. He actually begins dwelling in a city called Shechem. So again, I realize this is almost like it almost takes the power out of the punch of what happened to Jacob. But at the same time, at least the Bible's realistic. You see, even as Christians, we can come to crucial turning points in our lives. God can show us great things, and that whatever it is still dies hard. It comes back to bite us. But God is still so gracious. And I do think that Jacob, after this point, at least he begins acting more like Israel. Of course, he's going to have his down times, but he'll have more up times as a result. Dwelling in Shechem will lead to some more problems. We'll read about it in Genesis chapter 34. If he would have just gone to Bethel, he would have been okay. But he's got some more lessons to learn. God's got to deal with him some more. Now his daughter Dinah is going to have to go through a very tragic event in Shechem, as recorded in Genesis chapter 34. But isn't the Bible great? Isn't the Word of God wonderful, how God deals with these Jacobs? Now we see in God's heart, He wants to make Jacobs Israels. Blessing is emptiness. Blessing does come with surrendering. And so, Father, we do want to surrender whatever You might be calling us to surrender tonight to You. Lord, it is so foolish for us to hold on to things that You are asking us to let go of. Lord, as Paul, may our prayer be that we could count all those things in our life as rubbish, if in losing them we gain Christ. And Lord, may we all gain You again tonight. May we see You in a different light like we've never seen You before. Lord, as we give up, as we surrender, as we allow You to conquer us, You do such beautiful works in our hearts. And You use us in a whole brand new way. And You show Yourself to us in a whole brand new way. Lord, I pray that You would continue to change our names. Make us more like Jesus. And help us, Lord, to follow you and to obey you. And thank you for your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.